In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. So we come to Exodus 32 this morning. We shift from this long section that began with legal material after the Ten Commandments and then gave the detailed instructions for the tabernacle. We switch from all of that back to narrative for a few chapters. It's a narrative that runs from chapter 32 to chapter 34. This is the incident of the golden calf. It's a story I think probably most of you are reasonably familiar with. Ideally, we'd look at the whole thing all at once, but it's too long for that. It's three relatively long chapters. So my plan is to look at it in three segments, a chapter at a time, and to focus each week on one of the three major themes that come out of this incident. This morning, I want to look at what this has to do with God's covenant with Israel, with his people. And the next Sunday, we'll look at chapter 33, and I want to look at what this incident tells us about God's faithfulness. And Lord willing, the Sunday after that, I want to look at chapter 34 and at Moses as the mediator between God and this rebellious people and how that prepares God's people for Jesus. So what we'll explore in the next 2 weeks, though, will depend on what grows out of what we learn here today about the nature of the Lord's covenant with Israel. Now, we've talked a lot already about this idea of covenant. First, when the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt, he told them that he was doing so because of his covenant promises to Abraham. He'd promised to make Abraham into a great nation, and that through this nation, he would make himself known to the rest of the world. There's a reason why the story of God revealing himself to Abraham and establishing this covenant follows immediately after the story of the Tower of Babel. Because the Tower of Babel incident shows us how all humanity had lost its knowledge of God and fallen into idolatry. And in the wake of that, God reveals himself to Abraham. So there's a covenant with Abraham. Through Abraham and his descendants, God will make himself known. And now in Exodus, we've seen the Lord establish another covenant with Abraham's descendants, with the people of Israel. He said, I will be your God. You will be my people. Israel will be the people in whose midst the Lord dwells. And so in establishing this covenant, this promise with Israel, he has given a law, a means by which Israel will be a holy people suitable to host the Lord's presence. And he's given instructions for a tabernacle, this house, this tent, where his visible presence, the cloud of glory, will dwell in the midst. A house where they will bring their offerings and where they will offer sacrifices and atonement for their sins. And you remember, at the heart of the tabernacle sits the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, this golden chest guarded by two golden angels that serves as something of a throne. David calls it the Lord's footstool. This is where the cloud of glory, the visible presence of God, will rest in the midst of the people. Because human beings are sinful and because God is holy, the Lord has gone here, we've seen, to great pains, these last several chapters, to graciously and mercifully give his people a means to live in his presence. But it must be on his terms. All of these laws, the legal material, all of these instructions, the details for the tabernacle, it may seem irrelevant, but the detail, it points to the fact that God is holy and human beings are not. We must come to terms on God's presence. We must come to God's presence on God's terms. The Lord who is holy sets the terms, not us miserable offenders, as our prayer book describes us. Keep this in mind as Moses, his audience with the Lord up on Mount Sinai now ended, makes his way back down to the people carrying that covenant carved on the stone tablets. So we've been with Moses up on the mountain. Now in chapter 32, the scene shifts from the mountaintop down to the plain where the people have been waiting for him. Look at verses 1 to 6. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, or in the ears of your wives, your son, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So Moses has been up on the mountain in the midst of the storm for 40 days and nights. So basically the people have assumed he's a goner. They're thinking that there's no way Moses has survived up there this long. He went up the mountain and for reasons unknown to them, God smote him down or something like that. Moses was their mediator. Moses was the one who took their concerns to God and who spoke on God's behalf to them. And now he's gone, so they think. Maybe Moses couldn't cut it. Maybe Moses wasn't good enough. Whatever the case, the people have lost their connection with the Lord. The way they refer to him as this man Moses, the Hebrew words there are meant to show disdain. It's not like, oh yeah, Moses went up there and now he's gone. It's this guy. You know, he was a loser. Apparently he couldn't cut it. He's lost the job. So the people go to Aaron, of course, Moses' brother. He's the closest thing. The sense of the Hebrew is that they accost him, or at least they come to him in a very menacing way. Moses is gone, so Aaron has to do something. The people need a new spokesman to act on their behalf with the Lord. This is what's going on here. Our English translations, at least most of them anyway, that our Protestant translations all sort of follow the Bishop's Bible and the King James, the Jewish translations into English, and the Roman translations do a little bit better job in this passage. But our English translations are a little bit misleading when they have the people asking Aaron to make gods, plural, for them. You're probably mostly familiar with the word that's used in Hebrew here. They ask for Elohim. You've heard that word before, probably. This is sort of the generic Hebrew word, or one of them, for God. And it's plural. When you see, or when you hear that word im on the end of a Hebrew noun, that usually means it's plural. So it's plural, and it often uses plural verbs, so it can be either plural or singular. It could be gods or God. We determine that based on context. And here, the context demands that we read it as singular. They went to Aaron to make a god for us. Now, what does that mean? It's not that the people have given up on the Lord and, you know, want a different god to lead them. They haven't. They've given up on Moses, and they need a new mediator. They need a new connection to the Lord because they think they've lost Moses. So they're putting Aaron in Moses' role as mediator, but specifically, they want some means to bring the Lord down to them. They want to know what to do now that Moses is gone. They long for a connection with the Lord, and they think they've lost it. This is kind of the human predicament. We long for God. Augustine wrote of God saying, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. C.S. Lewis made the same point when he wrote that each of us has a God-shaped hole that nothing else can fill. We have an innate longing for God. Excuse me. We have an innate longing for God, but lacking God's revelation of himself, thank you, we try either to fill that longing with false gods, or we attempt to approach God on our own terms rather than his.
The Israelites are doing the latter here. They're approaching God on their terms, or at least they're trying to. They want the Lord, but they've rejected Moses as chosen mediator, and they're only going to dig a hole that gets deeper and deeper once they go down this road. So Aaron takes their gold earrings. And the earrings aren't just innocent pieces of gold jewelry. Genesis 35 and Judges 8 use these same sorts of description of similar earrings and connects them with pagan religious practices. So we get the sense right from the start this project of Aaron's is already tainted. Aaron takes their gold earrings, he melts them down, and he makes a golden calf, a young ox or a bull. Probably it was some kind of wooden sculpture that was covered in beaten gold. So it's a young ox or a bull. This is significant too. And it gives us a good idea of what the people are trying to do here. So first, we know that they weren't abandoning the Lord for some other god or gods. In fact, Aaron even says after he makes this and he builds an altar, they're going to have a feast day. It's a feast to the Lord. They're attempting to connect with the God they already know. They just want a way to interact with the Lord now that Moses is gone, or so they think. So the calf, it was an idol of sorts, but not actually meant to represent the Lord himself. When we look at Israel's pagan neighbors, they made representations very much like this too, often oxen or bulls. The idea was that this golden animal represented strength and virility and fertility, and it was meant to be a mount, basically a throne for their deity, for their gods. So what the Israelites are doing here is they're trying to make a throne for the Lord that will summon him down to their presence so that they can know his presence again and receive his guidance. Now, it's important that this is happening down at the base of the mountain just as Moses is receiving instructions for the tabernacle. Because you remember, at the heart of the tabernacle is what? It's the ark, the mercy seat, the Lord's throne. So the golden calf is essentially a paganized parody of the mercy seat and the ark. And everything about it is wrong. About the only thing we could say they got right is that they made it out of gold, knowing that whatever was in the Lord's immediate presence, whatever was going to serve as his throne, needed to be made of the costliest material they could find. But everything else about it is wrong. The mercy seat was to be built according to the Lord's design, not a human design borrowed from pagans. The mercy seat was veiled and guarded by angels so that no human might approach the holy and die. The Lord designed the tabernacle not just to bring himself glory, but to protect the worshipers. They were to approach on his terms, having been made purified and set apart as holy. With the calf, the people approached the Lord on their terms, foolishly coming with nothing to protect them from the presence of the holy. I mean, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark was fiction. But they did kind of get that scene right at the end. Is that somebody, I just saw this week, someone had a meme on Facebook. 10 out of 10 Nazis recommend you not open the Ark of the Covenant. What happened when they approached the ark, when they approached God on their terms? They all got wiped out. Again, that's fictional. And yet, the idea came from the Old Testament. The Israelites got into trouble when they approached God on their own terms. The Lord comes to his tabernacle on his own initiative, but the calf is meant to summon him on the initiative of the people. So I think you get the idea. As a means of connecting with the Lord, the calf is wrong in every way. And if the Lord did deign to come down to the calf, Israel would be wiped out. In verse 7, we return back to the mountaintop. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Your people that you brought out. It's kind of funny. The Lord suddenly, like dad, you know, it's always my son, my daughter, but then they do something bad and he wants mom to do something about it. It's like your son, your daughter that you gave birth to.
The Lord takes up that sort of language with Moses. And he says, they've turned aside and quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. The Lord disowns Israel. He's been saying all along, he calls Israel as his firstborn son. Not anymore. No longer are the Israelites his people whom he brought out of Egypt. No, now they're Moses' people whom Moses brought out of Egypt. His anger burns against them. I mean, it has only been 40 days since they joyfully shouted at the base of the mountain, God gave them the covenant, and they shouted out in joy, all of this we will do. It's only been 40 days since they had this ceremony, this great ceremony in which they accepted the covenant with the Lord. And they've already fallen into idolatry. They may even be having some kind of orgy in the presence of the calf, which is what the Hebrew behind those words rose up to play. In other places in the Old Testament, that language often has sexual connotations. So God is through with these people. He's done with them. Their behavior is shameful and shocking when you stop to consider all that the Lord has done for them. I mean, you can't really feel sorry for God in this case. So he announces that he's going to consume them in his wrath, and then he's going to start over with Moses. Basically, Moses is going to be the new Abraham. But Moses interposes himself between the Lord and the people. Here we get a sense of just how much Moses has changed. Remember in the beginning, the Lord called Moses out of the burning bush and said, you're going to be my mediator with your people. You're going to go talk to Pharaoh, and you're going to lead the people out of the land. And Moses is like, no, I'm not. And Moses had excuse after excuse after excuse. He didn't want to do it. Well, Moses has finally grown into his role as a mediator, we see here. Look at verses 11 to 14. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Is this a case of the Lord changing his mind? He's going to do something, but then Moses reminds him, you know, hey, I've got a better idea, God. Lord, don't do that. That would be a bad thing to do. Was he going to destroy the people? Really? And Moses convinces him otherwise? No. That's the topic I plan to address next week as we look at chapter 33. I'll just say today that the answer is, in a way, both yes and no. What I want to bring to our attention today is the covenantal aspect of this. So first, we know what the Lord, or that whatever the Lord is threatening to do to Israel here, he has not forgotten the covenant that he established with Abraham. He might wipe out this miserable, fickle, unfaithful group of sinners below the mountain who are worshiping this golden calf, but he will continue his mission and fulfill his promises through Moses, he's thinking. So the Lord has remembered his covenant with Abraham. Second, Moses appeals to the Lord on the basis of that same covenant, knowing that the Lord is faithful. Moses says, remember the promises you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Lord, you don't want to look bad to the Egyptians and all the nations that are watching. I mean, you rescued this people from Pharaoh. You just going to kill them in the wilderness and let Pharaoh think you're crazy? So that seals it for the Lord, and he relents. The covenant with Israel may be broken, But the covenant with Abraham still stands, and the Lord is always faithful to his promises. But someone still has to go down and deal with Israel. So in verses 15 to 20, Moses heads down the mountain. He's carrying those stone tablets written by the Lord. On the way down, he meets up with Joshua. And remember, Joshua had gone up partway up the mountain with Moses, and not all the way. And Joshua has heard all of this noise, the revelry from below. And he thinks war has broken out. But as they draw near the camp, they see what's really going on. Moses and Joshua see the calf and the dancing, whatever the dancing entailed. And we're told that Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. So Moses has turned away the Lord's wrath from the people. Maybe up on the mountain, Moses wasn't really aware of just how serious the sin of the people was. But now that he's seen the idolatry for himself with his own eyes, he burns with a holy and righteous anger. Moses is beside himself with fury, and he smashes the stone tablets. The stone tablets with the covenant engraved by God's own hand. Now, it's not just Moses throwing a tantrum. As with everything here, the smashing of the tablets carries a great deal of symbolism. Presumably, the people saw Moses do it. The Lord has agreed not to smite the people for their idolatry, but Moses himself now declares the covenant is broken. To use the imagery picked up by the prophets later on in Israel's history, the Lord was the groom, Israel was the bride, and here they are on their honeymoon, and Israel, the bride, has been caught in adultery. The groom has chosen to let the bride live, but the marriage is off. That's what the shattered stone tablets represent. But then this weird thing with Moses pulverizing the golden calf. Now that makes sense. He pulverizes it. He grinds it out of existence. But what about making the people drink it? This was a mystery to me until I started looking at the Talmud. And there the rabbis made a connection between this and the test for adultery that the Lord prescribed in Numbers 5. In Numbers, the Lord gives instructions regarding what to do with a woman suspected of adultery in a situation where there are no witnesses. She was to be brought before the priest with an offering to the Lord. The priest would mix dust from the sanctuary floor with water. She was to drink it. If she was innocent, nothing would happen. If she was guilty, something would happen to her reproductive organs. The Hebrew is kind of obscure at this point because they use words euphemistically, but it seems to suggest that somehow she would be rendered barren. The rabbis drew a connection between this practice and Moses making the people drink the gold dust from the calf scattered on the water. It was a means for the Lord to indicate to Moses who the guilty parties were. Presumably something happened to some of the people and not to others. Something happened to the instigators or the ringleaders, maybe those who went and accosted Aaron and demanded that he do this. Maybe it was those who had donated their earrings to the cause. Whatever happened, the guilty become known, and this sets up the scene that follows. So first, in verse 21, Moses corners Aaron. How could you have done this? This is an awful thing that has brought a great sin on the people. And Aaron responds, let not the anger of the Lord burn hot. You know these people, that they are set on evil. Did Moses really know that? I mean, he knew that we're all sinners and prone to doing stupid, sinful things. But Aaron shifts the blame. He says, for they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let anyone who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came a calf. Don't blame me, Moses. These wicked people made me do it. I threw their gold in the fire and presto, out popped an idol. I mean, we get a sense of just how pathetic Aaron's defense is because Moses doesn't even dignify it with a response. Instead, Moses turns to the people. In verse 25, he sees that Aaron has let them go completely out of control. So he goes to the gate of the camp and he addresses the people, starting in verse 26. He says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Yikes. So the guilty parties, some 3,000 of them, have been singled out, presumably by drinking the pulverized golden calf. Moses then summons the faithful to him. And there we see that all is not lost. At the very least, the Lord's own house is in order because we're told that all of the Levites, the priestly tribe, rally to Moses. That doesn't mean there weren't others, but the focus is on the Levites. It puts emphasis on the faithfulness of the tribe that's to be specifically set apart for service to the Lord. And at Moses' command, they go through the camp, putting the guilty to the sword. If that seems severe, remember that the Lord had already instituted the death penalty for a host of offenses that would either undermine the holiness of his worship or that would undermine the covenant itself. To enter the sanctuary unprepared meant death. Even to use the incense, as we saw a couple weeks ago, even to use the incense or the anointing oil for personal use meant death. It was set apart and holy for the Lord. And remember, we saw last week, to break the Sabbath, which was a willful rejection of the covenant, meant death. These folks have turned the entire worship of the Lord upside down. In their idolatry, they violated the covenant at its most basic level, and so the Levites purged the camp of this wickedness. This is a sort of sin that was a cancer that had to be dealt with. We see it over and over in Israel's history, and whenever it wasn't dealt with, things got worse and worse and worse until the nation was eventually exiled. So while it hadn't been planned, Moses declares that this show of faithfulness to the Lord and to the covenant has become the Levites' ordination. They proved themselves fit to his service. So now the guilty have been dealt with. The camp has been purged. But the people in some way still bear a burden of collective guilt. The biggest problem is that the covenant has been broken and the shattered stone tablets lie there at the base of the mountain as evidence. Moses has to do something more. So look at verses 30 to 32. The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." So like the high priest would later go into the tabernacle in the presence of the ark to make atonement for the people, Moses now goes back up the mountain. He re-enters the presence of the Lord in an attempt to atone, to make right for what Israel has done, to find some way to renew the broken covenant. What Moses ends up doing is offering himself as an atonement for the sins of the people. "Blot me out of your book." That's a Jewish way of saying, "Take my life for the sins of the people." Does that sound familiar? I hope it does. Moses willingly takes up the role of mediator, but not just that, he takes it a step further. He offers himself as a sacrifice on behalf of the people. He's come a long way from chapter 13 where he was making all those excuses. But the Lord refuses Moses' offer. Moses is an effective mediator between the people and the Lord, but Moses is not an acceptable sacrifice for their sins. Moses himself is guilty of his own sins. Remember, in the tabernacle, an atonement for sin had to be made by an innocent animal that itself was spotless. That doesn't mean the Lord won't show mercy. So look finally at verses 33 to 35. The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon the Lord, or upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. So the Lord and Moses come to some kind of compromise. The Lord suspends Israel's sentence. Their disobedience will come back on them at some point, and we read that in verse 35. It's not clear how much time passed between the pronouncement and the plague, how many or even if anyone died, but the sin does not go unpunished. But in the meantime, the people are on probation. The Lord had made a promise to the people to take them to the promised land. And he tells Moses, "I will see that they get there." Moses is commanded to take the people and to be on their way. They can no longer camp at the base of the Lord's mountain. They can no longer remain on holy ground. Sinners cannot live in the presence of the holy. It's been that way since Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. This also means that the tabernacle is off. The Lord will not, cannot dwell in the midst of an unholy, disobedient, and rebellious people. He had led Israel himself so far. The pillar of cloud in the day and the pillar of fire at night. But from this point on, he says he will send an angel. He will delegate the role to another being. And the angel will lead the people. The Lord himself will not be leading them, just as he will not be dwelling in their midst. Again, the covenant has been broken by the people. That's the end of chapter 32. Now, of course, we know that there's more to come. But the end of chapter 32, at this point, it would appear that because of Israel's sin, because Israel has broken the covenant, while the ink is still fresh, while the sound of chisel against stone still rings in the air, the Lord has chosen to part ways with the people. Now, in the great story of redemption, Israel's deliverance from Egypt and the ratifying of the covenant at Sinai, they were a hopeful sign of new birth, of new creation. Beginning with this people, the Lord is advancing his project to reveal himself to the nations and to set his fallen and broken creation to rights. But before it's even begun, his covenant partners fail, his bride commits adultery, and at this point it looks like the Lord's redemptive plans are as dashed as the stone tablets lying in pieces on the ground. But praise be to God that his plans do not rely on the faithfulness of mortals. Brothers and sisters, I think this ought to highlight for us the seriousness of the human predicament. Even the people who saw, think about Israel and what they had been through. Even the people who had seen firsthand the signs and wonders that the Lord did in delivering them from Egypt. The very people who passed through the parted waters of the Red Sea, the very people who were fed by the Lord's own hand in the wilderness, the very people who saw the thunder and lightning on the mountain, who followed the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, even they were unable to keep their end of the covenant. Even they needed something beyond, outside of themselves. They needed something more than a law carved on stone tablets. They needed the Spirit of God Himself to write His law of love on their hearts. They needed a mediator with the Lord, but one greater than even Moses could be. And here we get the first hint. They needed a mediator who could also be a sacrifice for their sins. They need, ultimately, a new covenant, but a covenant established on one who can keep it. Friends, Israel reminds us that we cannot redeem ourselves. We cannot enter the Lord's presence on our own terms. We need someone else. These stories of Israel's failures, they point us ultimately to Jesus. In Jesus, the Lord Himself came. He took on our flesh. He became one of us and became not only our mediator with God, but He also became the sacrifice for our sins. So as you come to the Lord's table this morning, as you eat the bread, as you drink the wine, as you recall and participate anew in the death and resurrection of Jesus for us, let Israel's story, let the events we've read from Exodus this morning give you a greater appreciation for what Jesus has done for us at the cross. Israel reminds us that on our own, we are lost. Israel reminds us that even with God, apart from Jesus, we're still missing something. We need a perfect sacrifice for sin. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has, for our sake, become both the mediator and the sacrifice. And in Him we truly know the faithfulness and love of God. Let's pray. Father, we asked in the collect this morning for the grace to withstand the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We ask now that You would keep us always mindful of our need for that grace. We are, without Your intervention, but miserable sinners. But too, in reminding us of our need for grace, fill our hearts with gratitude for the undeserved favor You have shown us. You have given Your Son to die for the sake of those who rejected You. Teach us to think on these things. Teach us to meditate on them, that we might better grasp the depth of Your love for us, and that we might better love You in return. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.